Amen. Well, it is so good to be back with everyone tonight. I'm so grateful for Brother Michael filling in for me last week. It's nice to get away every once in a while, and it was a blessing to rest and to try to relax a little before the craziness of summer sets in, but it's good to be back. And tonight we come to end of our study of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. I know some of you probably thought we would never get here, but here we are. We find ourselves looking at the final chapter. I know it's been stretching. I know it's been challenging for many of you as we have kind of methodically worked our way through this, but I hope you enjoyed it, and I hope that you have a new appreciation of the need for a written confession of faith, why it's so important. It helps us put on paper what we believe and why, forces us to defend it, forces us to physically be able to compare it to what Scripture says, where it's found in Scripture. And we do that so that it can be challenged. That's the purpose. If what you believe exists only in your head, then it is shielded from ever being challenged. And that's not a good place to be. By putting it on paper, it can be challenged, it can be tested, it can be refined so that it could be accurate. That's the goal. And then we can be all the more confident that we believe and we understand rightly. Because it's not just what I think, this is what this is what believers have talked and wrestled and studied and agreed upon for hundreds of years about, at least when it comes to these core doctrines of the faith. A written confession of faith helps us see visibly that what we believe about these different core doctrines of the faith are coherent, that they line up with one another. Again, if they exist only in your head, then you can believe two things that are logically incompatible, things that don't go together. When you put them on paper, you're forced to reconcile those things. They should all work together to build upon one another. There is no contradiction in God. So tonight we come not only to the end of the confession, but we actually are going to be looking at the end of this sinful world as well. Chapter 32 deals with the final judgment, the fitting place for us to end. The final two chapters of the confession deal with eschatology, or the study of the end times. And we looked last week at how really what's really remarkable about the eschatology of the Baptist confession is probably as much what it doesn't say as what it does say. We tend to be, if you start talking about eschatology, you can get in real deep real quick, and yet the confession doesn't go down that road. The confession sticks to those things that are clearly, undeniably defined in Scripture. Last time we looked at what happens at the moment of death. When the believer dies, then what happens? The believer goes to be with Christ. The body goes into the ground, the soul goes to be with Christ in paradise, and the unbeliever, the body goes into the ground, the soul goes into hell. And they await the resurrection of the body, which is what happens here at the final judgment. So we're going to look at what the Bible has to say and what Baptists have historically believed about the coming day of final judgment. So open with me, if you haven't done so already, to chapter 32, and we'll start with paragraph 1. And paragraph 1 begins by simply stating that there will be a day of judgment. Look at what it says in chapter 32, verse 1. God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given by the Father. In that day, the apostate angels will be judged. So also, all men who have lived on the earth will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive a reckoning according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. In the world in which we live in today, just the mere fact that there will be a day of final judgment is often controversial. There are many historically and many today who do not believe that such a day ever will be. That because a God who is loving could not possibly actually send anyone to hell, if hell is even a real place. That is very much become the mainstream position of many professing believers in the United States. Questioning the existence of hell and whether anybody is actually ever sent there. Many will try to explain hell away altogether as if it's just an analogy or as if it's just whatever. There's a variety of different ways that this takes place, but they'll try to explain it away as if there really is no hell. Or we looked at last week how the unbeliever just ceases to exist. There's no eternal torment. It's just a state of non-existence. And they do that despite the fact that Jesus taught exponentially more about hell than he ever did about heaven, believe it or not. Others come up with a system by which all are saved in the end. You know, yes, there's a final judgment, but in the end, he gets us, and so he'll work out a way, and we'll all end up in heaven eventually. And still others, like the Roman Catholic Church, create a system where you don't go all the way into hell. You can go to a kind of a middle-of-the-road place. You go to purgatory, and you can eventually, when you work off your sin debt, however many thousands of years it takes, then you can earn your way into heaven eventually. The problem is that all such systems of belief are based upon the emotions and the desires of sinful man rather than on the clear revelation of God in His Word. You don't get to any of those places by starting with Scripture. You get to those places by starting with a denial of what is clear in Scripture, and then you try to work out some way that this idea that I have or the desire that I have could possibly be true. God's Word clearly teaches that this world and everything in it, in its current sinful state, has a fixed expiration date. Just like we looked at on Sunday night, God destroyed everything outside of the ark in a global flood, and then he promised he would never flood the earth again, but the earth will be consumed again, not by water, but eventually in the end by fire. He will return, and when he returns, he will judge. And when he judges, he will pass sentence, and he will make then all things new. Look, for example, at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 says this: "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So here we have Paul tying the resurrection of Christ to the final judgment. How do we know there will be a final judgment? Because Christ rose from the dead. So to deny the final judgment is to deny the resurrection of Christ, and at which point now you have no gospel at all. Look at 2 Corinthians, Paul writing to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says this: "He reminds these believers in Corinth that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And you see, even see the language of the confession comes almost directly out of 2 Corinthians 5. We skip to the book of Revelation, go all the way to the end of Scripture, Revelation chapter 20, and this is what John writes. John says in chapter 20, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." Again, that goes back to last week, and we see the resurrection of the just and the unjust from paradise and from hell to stand before the judgment seat. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Again, these passages and many others like them, but these examples clearly teach that there is coming a day in which everyone will stand before the judgment seat, both men and angels, and give account or be held accountable for their deeds, their words, their thoughts, everything. That's kind of a terrifying thought, isn't it? To know that the God who knows everything will have to give account for every careless word that was spoken, every careless thought, every thought that we did not take captive, every action we ever did. And there's nothing that we've ever done or said or thought that he doesn't know about. Now, it's important to clarify and it's important to understand what is meant by that last phrase in the confession, that all will be judged by what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. So we're going to put our thinking caps on, so follow me here for just a minute. We know salvation is by faith, not by works, right? All right, the confession has gone to great pains, and we've looked all throughout Scripture, and so we've seen from beginning to end that has been the case, that has always been the case, that always will be the case. Salvation is by the grace of God through faith, Old Testament and New Testament. Salvation in the Old Testament was faith in the promise of God that He would send a Messiah. Salvation in the New Testament, including the church age today, is faith in the fact that Christ is the Messiah and He has come and He has worked this work of redemption on our behalf. So, salvation has always been by faith, not by works. No one has ever earned their way into heaven. Yet, here we are, according to the confession and according to those scripture passages that we just read, being judged according to our works. The question is not, which one is it? We tend to fall into that stream of thinking, and it doesn't lead anywhere good. We tend to think, okay, well, are we judged by our works, or are we saved by faith? Which one could it be? Explain away one or the other. We fall into this ditch, or we fall into that ditch. And it's because we ask the wrong question. God's Word clearly teaches both, right? Salvation is by grace through faith, yet we just read passages that said that each one will stand before the judgment seat and be judged and be held accountable for what they have done. The Bible clearly teaches both, so the correct question to ask is, how can both be true? We know they're both true, so how do they work together? 1 John clearly tells us that we all still struggle with sin. We've looked at that every week for the last few months. So what happens, that sin that I have as believers, the sin that remains, what happens to that sin on the day of judgment? Well, the answer is found in the atonement of Christ. When the believer stands before the judge on judgment day, his or her sin is not merely forgiven. It's not like our sin is laid out and then those sins are forgiven and then the believer is granted entrance into heaven. That sin is not present. It's not there. Because someone else has already stood in that place and been declared guilty for that sin, and been sentenced for that sin and carried out the sentence. It's already been taken care of. It's done. It's over. Someone else has been declared guilty of my sin and paid the price in full. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Peter, talking about Christ, said, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Jesus, my sin, and we've talked about this in the confession, we've talked about this in 1 John, we've talked about this all throughout the Gospel of Luke, this idea of the great exchange that took place in the atonement of Christ, where Christ goes to the cross and my sin is credited to Christ and he paid the death penalty for my sin, but his righteousness is credited to my account, right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, right? That's important, and here's why that's so. Here's where that comes into play. He was judged for my sinful works on the cross, and so on the final judgment day, what works, what deeds, what works will there be for me to be judged by? Christ's. Though that's what's been credited to my account. That's how I know I can stand before the judge on judgment day without fear of condemnation, because the works that will be judged on that day are Christ's and not mine. That's where our confidence comes from. And how do we know that the judge is going to accept that? How do we know that that's going to be acceptable? Who's the judge? Christ is the judge, right? The one who paid my debt and gifted me his righteousness is the one who's going to sit in the judgment seat. Because Christ himself is the judge, we need not fear him on judgment day, because he has borne my guilt and he exchanged it for his righteousness. If the judge himself has paid your debt, what do you have to fear, right? We can approach that day, we can look on that day and know it's coming, and we can have confidence, not in our good works, but in the fact that we will be judged based on the perfect work of Christ on our behalf. The things that we have done, our works on that day will serve, will not earn us, you know, nothing that we do in this life will earn us anything on that day, but it will serve as evidence that Christ has worked a heart change within us by his own indwelling spirit. So the good things that we do in this life are evidence that Christ has really paid my debt and given me a new heart. That's also why the hope of salvation exists in Christ alone. There is no other way. That's a rising heresy in our world today of that there are many pathways to God, that there are all these different religions, but ultimately they all will end up in the same place. Eventually they just use different terminology and they have different traditions. No, there is salvation in Christ alone, because only in Christ is my sin taken care of. Only in Christ is there anything positive for us to lay out on judgment day. The author of the confession then go on to point out the purpose. And it can be tempting then to think, especially after we looked last week, if the righteous, when they die, if the godly, when he dies, his body goes into the ground, his soul goes to be with Christ, just like the thief on the cross, today you would be with me in paradise. And the sinner, the unbeliever, like the parable that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus, the body goes into the ground and the soul goes to hell. What's the purpose of having a judgment day? Why resurrect and reunite the soul and the body and then have this big public trial? That's exactly what the authors of the confession take up in chapter 2 or paragraph 2. The purpose of a final judgment. God's purpose for appointing this day is to manifest the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For at that time the righteous will go into everlasting life and receive fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, will be thrown into everlasting torment and punished with everlasting destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So, the purpose of this final judgment is a display of the glory of God. It's a public demonstration of his character, both of his mercy and of his justice. God demonstrates his mercy publicly for all to see in saving believers. those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ by grace through faith in Christ alone, will be vindicated, will receive the fullness of glory and everlasting life with Christ, being reunited with a glorified body and dwell on a new earth free from sin and death and decay. Unbelievers, those whose wicked, disobedient, rebellious deeds prove, when they're laid out, demonstrate clearly that they are not children of God, that they've never served Him as Lord, will be justly punished with an everlasting torment and a very real and a very permanent hell. And this is God's justice on display. Because sin against an infinite and holy God demands an infinite punishment. That's what is fair. That's what is just. That's what is right. And God would be unjust to do anything else. That's why, once again, salvation is by trusting in the work of Christ. Because the sin that we commit still deserves the death penalty. It still deserves an infinite punishment. And only Christ, the infinite one, can pay that punishment, can take that debt and pay it off. The sentencing of the unbeliever to hell is God's justice. Those who reject, those who deny Jesus as the sacrificial Lamb of God, which all sinners do by nature, justice demands that they pay for their sin themselves. Think back to Egypt. Who was passed over when the death angel came through the camp? All those who did not obey God and cover their doorposts with the blood of the Lamb. Anyone who disobeyed and who was not covered by the blood of the Lamb, death came to that household. That's a picture of what's going to happen here on this day. Those who are not covered by the blood of the Lamb, who did not turn to Him, who did not trust in Him to pay their debt for them, they'll pay it themselves. Death will come. Judgment will come. Justice will come to them. The believer is shown mercy through the work of Christ in their place, while the unbeliever gets justice, which demands an appropriate payment for sin. Notice that some get mercy and some get justice, but as R.C. Sproul famously pointed out, no one gets injustice. God is incapable of injustice. We see this portrayed in Matthew chapter 25. I'm just going to go ahead and read this whole account to get the whole picture. What Jesus says in Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Again, there we see the judgment of men and angels. We see the separation of the sheep from the goats, the believers from the unbelievers, the righteous from the unrighteous. And it is evident by their deeds to which camp they belong. What they do in life is evidence that they're either a sheep or a goat. "I was hungry and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome Me. Naked and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit Me." Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And look at the last line. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal. That's pretty clear, right? That's pretty cut and dry. On that day, there's coming a day when the King of Kings will sit on his judgment throne and will separate everyone into two groups, those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven and those who will be condemned to hell. And the difference is who is covered by the blood of the Lamb. There's no getting around that. The confession then concludes with some practical application. It's not, if all we do in this entire study is just gain head knowledge and learn more facts about Scripture, then we failed at our task. The real question is, what does this mean for us then, living as believers in the church age in the United States in the 21st century? How now shall we live? Now that we know this, how can we put this into practice? What does this mean for everyday living? If we know that judgment is coming, how should we live in the here and now? And that's the purpose of the final paragraph of the confession. Christ desires that we be firmly convinced that a day of judgment will come, both to deter every man from sin and to comfort the godly more fully in their adversity. For this reason, he has determined to keep the day secret, to encourage men to shake off any fleshly security and always to be watchful, because they do not know the hour when the Lord will come, and so that they may always be prepared. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. So he gives us a couple of points of application, a couple reasons why it's important that we know and that we are convinced, why Christ himself goes to great lengths to make it very clear that a day of judgment is coming. And number one, from sin. Again, we've already looked at 2 Corinthians 5:10, but let's look at it again, and we'll grab verse 11 while we're there as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. So knowing that we will give an account for every careless word, every careless deed, sinful act, every impure thought, should encourage us to take every thought captive, should encourage us to guard carefully how we walk, to walk worthy of the calling that the gospel has placed upon our lives, to live every day coram Deo, before the face of God. Again, knowing that he sees all, knowing that should encourage us to watch carefully how we walk. So number one, it's a deterrent from sin. Number two, it's knowing that there is a coming day of judgment. When we understand it rightly, comfort believers in difficult times. Look at 2 Thessalonians, for example, in chapter 1, verse 5. Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, reminded those believers, he says, This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So knowing that Christ is coming in judgment should encourage believers that our suffering and any persecution that we may face for his name's sake is both temporary and a worthwhile investment. It encourages us by reminding us that God sees it. God sees every injustice of this world around us, and he will enact perfect vengeance at the proper time. We see that in the Psalms, right? The imprecatory Psalms, where we see, you know, we see these very ideas in the psalmist's prayer. This idea of looking forward to a day of judgment, knowing that those who persecute me today will get what, that God will deal with every injustice that you or I will ever face. In the day of judgment, we're reminded no injustice will go unpunished. But this should also provide us a sense of urgency in sharing the gospel, knowing that for the lost, for the unbeliever, they will pay an eternal price for their sin unless they fly to Christ before it's too late. So let the day of judgment not only comfort us when we're persecuted, knowing that God sees it and God will make it right in his proper timing, but also it should move us to have compassion even on our persecutors, knowing full well that what awaits them if they don't turn to Christ. If they don't repent and believe, that's a horrifying sight. It's a horrifying thought. It's a horrifying reality. Let the day of judgment serve as a reminder to share the gospel every chance we get. No one knows when he's coming back, but we do know that he is coming. So the confession ends with a reminder to be watchful. Peter uses the phrase, be sober-minded, be paying attention. Watch for opportunities to share the gospel. Watch carefully how you walk and the witness that you bear in this world. Watch carefully for his return when you walk through dark times. We long for the return of Christ. And may we truly long for him to return soon and make all the wrong things. I came across a quote by Dr. Brian Borgman. He said it this way. He was talking about, in the context of the conversation, he was talking about how when he was a boy, when he was a kid, he used to think about heaven and think, well, I don't really want Christ to come back yet because the things going on in my life right now sound much more exciting than the idea that he had as a child of heaven. And then he said, the older he got and the more he studied, the more he realized that not a single one of Christ's children will be disappointed at his return. Because what he is inaugurating on that day is so infinitely greater than anything we could even imagine on this earth. So let us long for his return. Not cling to the things of this world, but let us long for the infinitely better things that he has promised to usher in when that day comes. The things of this world are temporary. They're fleeting, and they're all in some state of decay. So let's set our sights on what is better. Set our sights on what is perfect. May we say, as John says, at the close of the book of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus. So that should be the motto of our lives with however many days he gives us on this earth. Come, Lord Jesus. Any questions or thoughts about any of this that we talked about tonight? Either I did a really good job of explaining it, or everybody's just done with this little book. Well, we have.
This wounded message.
Thank you. It's taken us almost a year, but we made it all the way through. I know some people, when they look at this, they thought, hey, this is a little big book. It'll be easy. And then when I started, they thought, oh my goodness, this is never. this book, and just from personal experience, I would encourage you to take it and incorporate it into your daily Bible reading. Again, this particular one in modern English is super easy to read. Now that we've gone through it, maybe you took notes in it, or marked it, or highlighted it. Those will help you later on. But in your Bible reading, just add just a paragraph. One paragraph will take you 30 seconds. Read a paragraph, incorporate it into your daily Bible reading, just to help you continue to think on these lines and wrestle with some of these things. Again, I want you to keep it and use it this week. Hopefully this will be something that you'll continue to read for the rest of your life. Well, next week we're going to completely shift gears. We're going to do something totally different. Next week starts our VBS summer series. Kind of like VBS, kind of not like VBS. So I would encourage you to. It's good. Everything we have planned will work a whole lot better if we have some kids here. So we've got flyers in the back. If there's a bulletin board at work, or if you have a neighbor that you know has kids, grab some of those flyers, take them with you, and pass them out. Text your friends, invite your friends, share the post on Facebook. And again, it's not just for kids. Again, this is our summer series over the next 5 weeks. And even if they don't have kids, we're going to be in fellowship meal at 5:30. So we'll get together and we'll eat. We'll have a good time. We'll come in here. We'll actually do the opening of the VBS probably in here. So we'll bring everybody in here, put the kids in the front. We'll do the music. Do the little skit, and then we'll dismiss the kids upstairs for activities, and then adults will have our normal Wednesday night Bible study from 6:30 to 7:30 like we normally do. But we will be going over the same passages of Scripture that our kids will be learning in their Bible story time. So, for those of you who want to read ahead, the question for the first night I guess it's the theme of the whole VBS, who is Jesus? Shining a light on who Jesus is, I think it's the theme, something like that. So we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And then he turns the question to them and says, well, who do you say that I am? So we're looking at Christ being the Messiah that was promised from the Old Testament, come in the flesh, there in the Gospel of Matthew. So, if you want to read ahead, if you want to read Matthew 16, you'll be ready to go. We'll be walking through that together as adults. Even if you have neighbors that you know, if you know somebody, even if they go to another church, and their church is not doing anything on Wednesday nights, invite them to come and hang out. There'll be plenty of food. We'll have a great time. That will start next Wednesday night. Does anybody have any questions about VBS or how any of that's going to work before we dismiss? You're in charge of this. You can't have questions.
How's it going to go? I don't know.
Everybody's invited to dinner, right?
Yes.
I think at 5 o'clock,
5:30. We'll have the fajitas next week. So.
Yeah, that's right. We're having the fajitas. Fajitas and all of the trimmings.
I'm not cooking, so y'all are safe.
They'll be plenty. Yeah, invite them. Come eat, hang out, stick a stay around, Bible study. Well, I'll close this in prayer, and then we'll get out of here for the first time in the last year, however many days we've gone through this. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for a good time of study. I pray that you would just help us to live each day in light of the fact that eternity is just around the corner. Lord, that whatever we face in this on this earth is light and momentary compared to the glory that will be revealed. Lord, help us to walk through this life as we still struggle with the remnants of our sinful selves and the corruption in this world, as we face sin on a daily basis. Help us to
to remember that if we are in you, if your spirit dwells within us, then it is your works in which our hope is, our hope rests, not in our imperfect efforts. Lord, may that drive us to live worthy of the calling that you have placed on our lives, that we would strive to live godly lives because we love you, because we want to please you. Lord, may we always trust in Christ and Christ alone. Well, I pray that that would drive us to share the gospel. I thank you for the opportunity over the next few weeks to do exactly that by inviting our neighbors and our lost people in the community to come in to hear the gospel, to fellowship with us. Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity. Lord, I pray for VBS, Lord, however it goes, whether there are 30 kids or 3 kids. Lord, may we serve faithfully. May the gospel be presented clearly. May we enjoy our time of fellowship. May it be encouraging to us. Lord, may everything that we do be for your honor and glory. We know that you are sovereign over all things. Us to seek to present the gospel to whoever you bring in the door. And it's in Christ we pray. Amen.